Loving My Neighbor. The sixth talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ was presented by Ron Julian on February 13, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay. We are in week six of our series called The Mind of Christ. Our goal is to explore some of the major themes in the teaching of Jesus. In a sense, there's only one theme in Jesus' teaching. He tells us that we have to decide, will we choose to be rightly related to our God or will we not? And basically, his teaching is always confronting us with that question one way or another. Will we choose to be the people of God or not? Because, in fact, our eternal destiny is at stake. But Jesus tells us that this one question confronts us in a variety of ways. That's why he teaches on a variety of topics, and that's why we're looking at a variety of topics. But each time, it comes back to that question, basically, what are you going to do with God? Let me try very simply to summarize what I've been saying so far about some themes in Jesus' teaching. He taught about God, very much the way the Old Testament talked about God. God as our creator rightly deserves our love, worship, loyalty, and obedience. We, however, have not responded to God in this way, and so we are guilty, we're morally corrupt, and destined for eternal destruction. God, however, is willing to reach out to us to forgive, to spiritually restore us, and to give us eternal life. We must, however, admit that we have been in the wrong and turn back to God. We must trust him to grant us the forgiveness and life that we need. That's the picture of God that Jesus paints. Then Jesus talked some about himself. And there are other things that he said, but what we've talked about so far is that he portrays himself as the one through whom God is going to bring this salvation about. Jesus offered himself on the cross as an offering for the sins of his people. Eternal life is in Jesus' hands, a gift that he gives to all who belong to him. And that gift comes to those who believe in Jesus, that is, that he is the Messiah sent by God to bring eternal life. So Jesus equates the reaction that we have to God with the reaction that we have to him. We must trust God to give us forgiveness and life. Likewise, we must trust Jesus to be the one through whom God gives forgiveness and life. Then the question becomes, what does this look like in real life? What is required of me? What should I do? Besides that general idea that I should trust God and believe in Jesus, how does this work itself out? And much of what Jesus has to say explores that question. What does this look like? How do I confront this choice in various ways? Last week we talked about one thing that Jesus says that characterizes those who are the people of God. They're people who are willing to confess that indeed they are sinners, that they are guilty, that they need God's mercy. Jesus said that God only has mercy on those who are willing to admit that they need it, and that the choice to believe in him, in fact, is tied to that question. Why do I need a Messiah who died on the cross if I don't actually, in fact, need to find forgiveness with God? So, very quickly speaking, that's what we've been talking about so far. This week we're going to turn to a different topic, a different thing that characterizes the people of God. I'm a little slow on the uptake. I only just realized that this is my Valentine's Day sermon because the topic today is love. So, as you probably remember, Jesus taught that there were two great commandments in the Old Testament. love God with all your soul and heart and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, it's that second of the great commandments that we want to talk about today. Love your neighbor as yourself. This, of course, is the thing that almost everyone knows about Jesus. If you know anything about Jesus at all, you probably know that he taught that we should love each other. And it's a funny thing. Every now and again, what everybody knows is actually correct. In this case, it is true that loving your neighbor is one of the major themes in Jesus' teaching. We're going to see, though, that he taught this in a context, and it's important to understand that context. The Jews of this time were largely taught by the Pharisees. There were other voices around, but the Pharisees, by and large, were the educational voice in Judaism at the time. And the Pharisees had a particular way of understanding what loving your neighbor was all about. So Jesus' teaching is not just the abstract idea you should love your neighbor. He is actually correcting a misunderstanding of what loving your neighbor was all about that was prevalent because of the way the Pharisees had approached things. And that's what we're going to try to bring out today. What was he trying to correct? To understand this, then, let's start by looking at the Old Testament passage in question, the one that talks about loving your neighbor, the one that Jesus referred to as one of the two great commandments. This is in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 19. I'm going to start with Leviticus 19, verse 17. Leviticus 19, 17, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Okay, so there are several important things for us to notice here. First of all, we can see in this context that we're not actually talking much about a Valentine's Day kind of love here. We're talking about an action that is being contrasted with taking vengeance or bearing a grudge. To love someone is to act well toward them, to be benevolent toward them, to work for their welfare. This is to be true even when someone has hurt you, and so you would be tempted to take vengeance. So it is not merely a warm feeling we're talking about. It is a decision not to strike back. It is working for the welfare of those who have not been working for our welfare necessarily. Secondly, the nature of this love is shown by this very important phrase, "as yourself." You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are to think about your neighbor the same way you would think about yourself. You are to act as well toward your neighbor as you would act toward yourself. So, taken together here, this is a fairly powerful and incisive moral statement. You are not to strike back, but you are to treat your neighbor just as well as you would treat yourself. A simple idea, but a very profound one and a very difficult one. Okay, now, there's a third thing, though, that we should notice, and I think this helps to bring out some things that we're going to need to talk about here, and it's part of what Jesus had to deal with. Certain phrases in this passage raise the question of exactly what the logic is here, what reason is being given for this. And I'm talking about things like Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen." And then it says, "You shall not bear any grudge against the sons of your people." So it would be easy in this context to see how the Jews might understand their neighbor in this context to be their fellow Jews, their fellow countrymen, the sons of their people, as it says. Perhaps God is really only commanding them to love his people, and it's because they're his people that you're loving them. Gentiles and unbelievers, then, would not necessarily be loved in this context because they're not my fellow countrymen as a Jew. But my fellow countrymen are to be loved. And then, of course, you might start to ask the question, well, what if my fellow countrymen are not good, obedient Jews like I am? Well, maybe then they don't really qualify that being the ones that I should love as my neighbor either. And so we can see how a person might start to sort of soften this commandment. If you let it drift enough, you sort of end up in a spot where it's basically saying, love people like yourself. Love people who are on your side. A person who is thinking this way might think that they found support in other places in the Old Testament for that kind of thinking. And I'll just give one example from Psalm 139. You don't need to turn there, probably. I'll just read 139:19. Psalm 139:19. Oh, this is speaking to God here. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Okay, so here we have a fairly strong statement of God's enemies are my enemies. I hate the ones who hate God. So, I've got a command to love my neighbor, and I've got a command, not a command, but a picture of hating the enemies of God. So, again, if you let that kind of percolate a little bit, you could kind of get in this spot where you think, I love those who are on my side, and I hate those who aren't. Now the command, love your neighbor as yourself, doesn't sound so radical. Love your friends and hate your enemies seems like a pretty natural thing to fall into, actually. How fortunate for us. We can keep the law of God and still do what we have always done, which is like the people we like and not like the people that we don't like. I mean, that seems pretty cool. Well, lest you think that I'm setting up a straw man who would possibly go in such a direction from passages like this, I would like to argue that this is exactly the kind of direction that the Pharisees went in at the time of Jesus. Not all of them, but some of the significant leaders of the time, those whose voice was definitely being heard. And to see that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is challenging the thinking of the religious leaders of his day, and we'll just start with Matthew 5, verse 20. In Matthew 5, 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees taught the importance of keeping the law, so it would seem like being righteous like the scribes and Pharisees would be what you would want to do. But Jesus' argument about the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees was that they had basically softened the law. They could claim to have kept the law even while they had missed the true point of the law. That is why our righteousness must exceed theirs. And one thing you're going to have to understand, if you're going to see where I'm coming from here today, I really think that Jesus means this, that the Pharisees, the way they had approached the law was not just that they made a mistake or they were sinners like everyone, but fundamentally the approach that they took to the law was rooted in unbelief and actual hostility to what God really wanted them to do. That's why your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes of the Pharisees, because you have to arrive at a place where your heart is actually rooted in a true desire to follow God, which he was claiming that was not the case in the teaching of the Pharisees. So, following 5:20, there are several examples that Jesus gives. He talks about the command not to murder, command against adultery, command concerning divorce and vows and so on. And in each case, I would argue that what he's doing is illustrating the point that he just made, that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That is, in each case, the scribes and the Pharisees could point to the law and say, look, see, we've kept what the law said, but in fact, they have missed what the law was fundamentally getting at. So I'm sure many of you have heard me say this before, but I don't think in this section when Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," he is not contradicting the Old Testament. He is not coming along and saying, "I have something better than what the Old Testament said." He is contradicting the way the Pharisees pointed to the Old Testament and said, "See, we're keeping the law. We're doing what it said." And in each case, what he's doing is coming along and saying, "No, there's something more fundamental going on here." Now, why am I talking about this? It's because we're interested in a particular one of these that starts in Matthew 5:43. "You have heard it that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Okay, so you can see that I've set us up for this passage. I think we're in a position where we can understand a little bit what's going on here. First of all, there is no one passage in the Old Testament that says, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." There's no place that says that. But I think that Jesus is suggesting that fundamentally that's the way the Pharisees have construed the Old Testament. And I think the line of thinking is something similar to what I was just talking about. They look at the command to love your neighbor, your fellow countrymen, the sons of your people. And then we do have other parts of the Old Testament that speak of hating the enemies of God. So they had drifted into thinking that they were righteous when they loved their own kind and hated everybody else. That is, as long as they were loving the ones that they would call their neighbor, then they were doing okay. But notice what Jesus says here. I mean, it's a pretty simple but very striking point. "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" I think Jesus is saying, look, you Pharisees, do you really think that God's moral law, one of the great commandments of the Old Testament, is only telling you to do what tax gatherers and Gentiles always do anyway? Is really his moral law comes down to love your friends and ignore everyone else? I mean, is that really very likely? Well, where had the Pharisees gone wrong? Because I tried to paint the picture there. I mean, you could make a case that those passages suggest something along those lines, but I think they had misunderstood it if they thought that's what was going on. Let's look at a couple of things. Again, I would put this in the category of Jesus is not correcting the Old Testament. He's not saying the Old Testament got this wrong. He's saying that the Pharisees got it wrong in thinking that this was the way to capture what it is that God wanted. So first of all, I think we can see that perspective loses sight of the radical nature of that passage in Leviticus, the really costly sort of love that it is advocating. We are commanded there not to take vengeance or bear a grudge. God is talking about how we react to those who have hurt us, those who have done us wrong. In other words, God is talking about loving our enemies. Leviticus 19 is implicitly teaching that we should love our enemies. We should not strike back, but we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And clearly, in this context, our neighbor can be someone that we would be tempted to hit. So, to strike back at because they have hurt us in some way. So, right in the passage itself, we see that there's something pretty striking and profound that it's getting at. This fits very well with other things that we see that God had commanded. In Exodus 23, verse 4, God said, "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. So here's a command that basically says, here are your enemies, people who hate you. And yet, if you see his ox has wandered off, you don't chuckle and go, ha, 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 boy, I'm sure glad he lost that. Is he going to be sorry to lose that ox? You know, you go grab it and you take it back to him, even though he is your enemy, even though he's one who hates you. So we can see that God's intent, the thing that he's pointing to in the Old Testament, is this idea that we seek the good of other people, even those who are not seeking our good in return. So right there we can see that the command itself is meant to cut pretty deep. Secondly, I think the Pharisees had lost sight of the clues that God had a deeper principle in mind than just love your fellow countrymen, love your fellow Jew. In the very passage in Leviticus that says love your neighbor as yourself, just a couple of verses down in 33, we read this, Leviticus 19:33. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So not only are they commanded to love their fellow countrymen as themselves, but they are commanded to love strangers as themselves. That same language. Love your neighbor as yourself, but you are also to love the stranger among you as yourself. So we can see there is this implicit widening circle here. God seems to be urging us to treat the other guy the way we would treat ourselves, whether the other guy is one of our kind or not, whether he is a stranger or a friend, whether he is an enemy or a friend. Finally, I think that the Pharisees misunderstood the significance of passages that spoke of hating God's enemies. What we are called to do is embrace God's values. If someone has set himself up as an enemy of God, well, then yes, it is true. He is an enemy of God's people as well. But how does God deal with his enemies? Well, we see that he is patient and compassionate with them for a while. But ultimately, if they do not repent, then he will judge and condemn. So, on the one hand, I think it is appropriate for God's people to long for the day when God makes everything right. God is going to judge evil. God is going to cleanse the world of all evil and rebellion against God. God's people should hate all opposition to God, and we should note that that includes the evil that we find in ourselves. But on the other hand, it is not our job to be judge, jury, and executioner. As God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Instead, we're called upon to be patient, long-suffering, gracious, and loving. Jesus himself points out that God is patient with evil men. As he says, God sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. It is true that ultimately God is going to judge, but God is quite patient in the process. So, it is that aspect of God's character that we are being called on to emulate now. So it is right for us to hate evil. God is not going to be patient forever. Ultimately, he is going to judge. But today, in this age, our calling is to love our neighbor as ourselves, whether our neighbor is an enemy of what is good or not. So I would say Jesus is not teaching anything new. He's not correcting the Old Testament, and he's not really adding to what the Old Testament said either, really. He's clarifying what the Old Testament said, especially in the light of the misunderstanding that the Pharisees had brought about. He's recovering what God had always intended in the law, and he's doing this to correct the way the Pharisees had distorted the intent of this law of love. We can see Jesus doing this same thing, I think, in another very famous passage. This is in the book of Luke, chapter 10. We're going to be in Luke 10 for a minute. We're starting in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Okay, so far so good. This lawyer, this teacher of the law, this doesn't mean a criminal lawyer. We're talking about someone who is studying the Old Testament scriptures and teaching them. He asked this question, and he answers it in a way that Jesus approves. What does the law say? What does God want from us? He wants us to love God. He wants us to love our neighbor. And Jesus says, great, yeah, that's it. But as we're going to see, there's still a problem. Luke 10:29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Okay, let's think about that for a second. Luke says that this teacher of the law wishes to justify himself. Jesus had said, okay, right, do this and you shall live. Now, the teacher wants to establish that he indeed is one who is doing this commandment. Hey, yes, I'm in the right with this law. But in doing so, he approaches it the way a typical Pharisee of the time would have approached it. How do we figure out whether I've kept this law or not? It says, love your neighbor as yourself. So what we have to pin down is, who is my neighbor? How can I tell whether I've kept it? First of all, you have to decide, who is it that I'm being commanded to love? Because if there's somebody that I didn't love, but they don't count as my neighbor, then obviously I'm not violating this law. And this was the kind of discussion that the Pharisees definitely had. When in looking at a commandment like this, absolutely, they would discuss and argue, okay, says to love your neighbor, so who is my neighbor? And there would be discussion about who qualifies here. So they might say, well, okay, we all agree that my fellow Pharisee is my neighbor. Okay, so are we agreed? Yeah. Okay, my fellow Pharisee is my neighbor. How about a Jew that's not a Pharisee? How about a Jew that doesn't keep the law? Okay, now there's a question. Is a Jew that doesn't keep the law my neighbor? Well, could be, maybe not. Let's debate it back and forth. Decide, does that count as my neighbor or not? How about a Gentile? Is a Gentile my neighbor? No, obviously not. A Gentile is not my neighbor. How about a Samaritan? Absolutely not. Totally, no, obviously, there's no question, a Samaritan is not my neighbor. Samaritans were worse than Gentiles. Gentiles are just ignorant, but the Samaritans are bad. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. The Samaritans were partly related to the Jews, but the Jews saw them as being hopelessly corrupted. They were racially corrupted. They were religiously corrupted. I've always kind of, in my mind, connected it with the way Christians, if you look at the way your typical evangelical will respond to the world, yeah, unbelievers, yeah, we know, okay, we're not in the same boat with them, but the ones that are really bad are like Mormons and JWs and stuff like that, because they're not just unbelievers, they've corrupted it. They use the name of Jesus, but they're using it wrong. And that's the way the Jews would have thought about the Samaritans. I mean, they have a kind of a Jewish religion that they're following, but they've got it all wrong. So that's really bad. They're the worst. So I think this is the kind of thinking that went behind the question, who is my neighbor? This would have been a very serious question that the Pharisees would have debated. Who is it that I am supposed to love? And obviously, any Jew can clearly see that if you look at the thing in Leviticus, that a Samaritan does not qualify in this case. That's what they would have said. Okay, so Jesus replied and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." I don't know if it's significant, but this lawyer, in answering the question, does not say the Samaritan. He says the one who showed mercy toward him. It's possible that he just couldn't quite bring himself to say that, but I don't know. That may be reading too much into it. Okay, so what did Jesus do in this story? The lawyer is asking the question, who is my neighbor? And it's for that perspective of, how do we evaluate this law? How do I decide who qualifies to be my neighbor? So you would expect that Jesus might tell a story about a Samaritan who is in trouble, or a Samaritan who has done something wrong or something, and I have to decide, is the Samaritan my neighbor? Am I going to help him? Am I going to love him? Am I obligated by the law to help the Samaritan? But that's not what Jesus does. He turns the story around. The Samaritan is not the one needing love. The Samaritan is the one who shows love. And in fact, that is in contrast to the 2 religious Jews in the story who pass by and do not show love. Why does Jesus tell the story in this way? Well, this is what I think. This is how I would understand what he's doing here. I think Jesus in this story is giving emotional and imaginative weight to the concept of love your neighbor as yourself. He wants us to experience and flesh out what that idea is really about. That is, how would you want to be treated if you were lying half dead by the side of the road? The religious Jews pass by, and we feel we can't help it. I mean, even if I'm a religious Jew myself, I hear the story there, and I have to respond, no, that's just wrong. This poor guy is lying there half dead by the side of the road. He needs help. Then the Samaritan comes by and responds with the compassion that we all feel in the story is required. Yes, at last this poor man is getting the help that he needs. And the story itself is very touching. I mean, it's a very simple story, but I find it to be very touching. The Samaritan is incredibly generous. He finds the guy, he binds his wounds, he puts him on his donkey and takes him to the inn. He spends the evening nursing him. And then the next day, when he must leave, he pays the innkeeper to continue taking care of him. We can't help but feel that the Samaritan has done just as we would want done to us if we were beaten and lying by the side of the road. And so Jesus turns the question then around on the lawyer. The lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus asks him the question, essentially, who acted like a loving neighbor to this man in this story? And of course, the lawyer must acknowledge that it was the one who showed mercy. It was the Samaritan who is the one who acted like a neighbor. And then Jesus says, go and do likewise. Jesus tells this story, I think, to shift the emphasis. The issue is not who am I technically required to love according to the law. The issue is how would I want to be treated? Because that's what the law said. Love your neighbor as yourself. The issue isn't who do I have to qualify as my neighbor. The issue is what does it mean to love someone as yourself? How would I want to be treated is the question, and then I should treat others that same way. In the story that Jesus tells here, we feel that sense of how would I want to be treated in this story. And so we can't help but feel that the Samaritan is the one who has done right, even if we think that Samaritans are worse than Gentiles. Okay, so Jesus' teaching on love, we could say, culminates in one of the most famous things he ever said. we're looking at a lot of famous things that he said here. The parable of the Good Samaritan is very well known, but probably one of the most famous things that Jesus said we refer to as the Golden Rule. That's found at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. I'm pretty sure it's chapter 7. Matthew 7, 12, "Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets." Well, when he says this is the law and the prophets, I think at this point it's fairly clear what he's getting at. It's very simple. The one of the great commandments was love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is just restating that with the emphasis on the as yourself. Treat other people the way you yourself would want to be treated. That's what the law is calling us to. A love which is grounded in thinking about the needs of the other person the way I would think about my own needs if I were in that situation. And that, of course, fits exactly with what Jesus says elsewhere when he says that the command to love your neighbor is one of the two great commandments. So this is a very important part of Jesus' teaching. He emphasizes it in several places, this idea that it is a fundamental call that we have to treat other people the way we would want to be treated. Now, let me then make a few comments about this. First of all, what is behind this? Why is it that God makes such an important issue of this loving your neighbor as yourself? I mean, clearly, the world goes better when people act in this way, but I don't think that's at the root of it. It's not just a pragmatic thing. Jesus doesn't give much of an explanation for why, but I think that at least we can say that it is rooted in the fact that all human beings are made in the image of God. I'm reminded of Genesis 9:6, where Noah is told, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." It's this idea that human beings are a special, unique creation of God. Alone among his creation, human beings are made in the image of their Creator. They belong to him, they have made to be like him. And this is given as the grounds of you have no business to presume to take the life of another human being, to shed the blood of another human being, because that human being is made in the image of God. So, I am made in the image of God, you are made in the image of God, and that ought to dictate to us how we think about the relative importance of each other. I cannot put myself above you to take your life or anything else, because you and I are alike in the fact that we are made in the image of our Creator. I think that at least that is the logic that informs how I should think about other people. There's probably more to it, but I think that's a fundamental truth. Each human being is a unique creation made in God's image, just as I am. The command to love your neighbor as yourself forces us to think about the equality between ourselves and other people. So, in a way, loving my neighbor as myself is also about accepting my place before God. God is above both me and my neighbor. By admitting that I am equal with my neighbor, I am accepting the fact that we both stand under the God who made us. There is an analogy that I have always liked. I haven't used this in a while, but old-timers have heard me say this 157,000 times. The analogy is talking about the two competing views of the solar system that have prevailed in Western culture. In ancient times, Ptolemy thought that the Earth was the center of the universe and that the sun and the planets all revolved around the Earth. I mean, just look. You look up, there goes the sun, there goes the stars, there goes the planets. Obviously, we're in the middle. Then Copernicus came along and said that the sun was at the center of our solar system and that the Earth and the other planets rotated around the sun. Well, The analogy I like is that as a sinner, I have a Ptolemaic view of the world. I am at the center of the universe, and God and other people revolve around me. And again, it's that, just look. I mean, I'm looking out my eyes. Here I am in the middle. There you all are. So, I mean, pretty obvious. True repentance means embracing a Copernican view of the world. God, like the sun, is at the center of everything. I travel around him on the same level as the other planets, that is, my fellow human beings. God is the most important, and I am no more or less important than any of my fellow human beings. That is the truth behind the great commandments. That's why those are the two great commandments. Love God with everything you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself. It is in embracing those two commandments that I have found my right place in the world, and I have repented of the wrong view of myself that I have had. It's also true that the two great commandments must go together, I think. Over the years, there have been critics of the Golden Rule that have said it is an inferior guide to action because, well, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. So if I'm a judge, should I let the criminal go? Because if I were arrested, I would want to be let go. If my kid comes to me, I'm a parent, and my kid wants to eat so much candy that he's going to get sick and throw up, should I give it to him? Because if I were a kid, I remember I would have wanted him to give me all that candy so I could eat it. Well, the answer is that the golden rule, the law of love, to love my neighbor as myself, to treat others as I would want to be treated, does not stand by itself. It is foolish unless it has been put as well under the idea that I am loving God with all my heart, soul, and strength. It's only when I long to see the world the way God does that I will understand how to love my neighbor. So the judge then can say, it would not be good for me to be acquitted if I were in fact guilty, even if I would like it that way, so I'm not going to do that for this defendant either. The parent can say, I may have wanted to eat all that candy as a child, but in fact I understand what my child does not, that this is not going to be good for him, so no, I'm not going to do that. The principle involved here is to be as concerned for the welfare of the other person as I am for myself. But to understand what the welfare of the other person involves requires me to have a picture of the world that is God's picture of the world. Otherwise, I'm not going to understand what's in their best interests anyway. Okay, now, an important thing here. Once again, and we're going to see this over and over again as we go through this stuff, we can see how religion can be used to pervert what God is calling us to. As Jesus said, everybody loves their own kind. Everybody loves those who love them back. And what can happen is that religion can become a kind of a sanctified excuse for only loving my own kind, which is what happens to the Pharisees. The people in my religion are the good guys. They're my neighbors. Of course, I love them. And of course, all those others are the wrong kind. They're the wrong religion. They're not worthy of my love. And of course, I'm not required to love them. Whatever you might say and articulate, it's very easy to fall into that sense that somehow I am justified in being unconcerned with the welfare of those who are not the good guys. This is what the Pharisees did. This is why the Pharisees were scandalized by the fact that Jesus hung around with tax gatherers and sinners. Those are the bad guys. You're not supposed to hang around with the bad guys. We're the good guys. You should be hanging around with us. You should be coming to us. If you're the Messiah, you should be coming to us and saying, boy, am I glad that you guys have been keeping the faith all these years. You know, not like those tax gatherers and sinners out there. I really like you guys. So they're outraged. Don't you understand who the good guys are? Well, the problem is that the question of who is it that I'm going to love, who is it that I'm going to act for their welfare, is not supposed to be determined by who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. The Pharisees missed the truly radical nature of the command to love your neighbor. I am to treat everybody the way I would want to be treated. It's not a question of what they deserve. It's a question of the fact that they are, as I am, made in the image of God and equally worthy of my consideration. Now, in the end, one day, are they going to come under the judgment of God? That may be the case. And if I'm not careful, I may as well. But right now, the issue is, do I see them as important and as significant as I am myself? That's what I'm called to. So, we can see here that Jesus is not merely teaching us to love our neighbor, although that's a profound thing. He is calling us as well to reject a kind of religious favoritism that would exclude some people from our love. He is particularly correcting the way the Pharisees had taken this. He said, that's not the way to think about it. Love your enemies. Think about the way God sends rain on the just and the unjust alike, and you do the same. Now, this is a tricky idea, because, as we're going to see soon, either next week or the week after, Jesus, in his teaching, also taught us that we should love our fellow Christians. There is, in fact, a unique kind of relationship between God's people, and Jesus taught that. But what's important to understand here is whatever the nature of that bond might be, it is not to be used as an excuse for evil. An unbeliever is still a human being who should be treated just as I would want to be treated. My very worst enemy is still a human being whom I should treat as I would want to be treated. That's what God is teaching. If there is a unique relationship between those who belong to God, a unique love there, which I think Jesus would say is true, we're talking about something different, and we'll talk about that later on. But the problem that the Pharisees had fallen into is this idea that somehow we're the good guys, and that's what God was really getting at. Love the good guys. And that's not, in fact, it at all. Now, there's one more, and probably the most important question. This is the question that we keep coming back to with each one of these things that we see in Jesus' teaching. What ultimately is on the line here? What am I being called to do? And how does it matter? Does it matter whether, in fact, I do this or not? I mean, is my salvation dependent on being a person who loves my neighbor as myself? And my answer would be no and yes. And that's, I'm not ashamed of that answer. I think it's the right answer. Let me explain to you what I mean. Let's talk about the no first. Why did Jesus come to die on the cross for our sins? It's because we're sinners. It's because we are, in fact, evil people. And a simple way of describing the kinds of people we are that needed to be forgiven by God is there are two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself, and we have not done either one. We have not loved God the way we should. We have not loved our neighbor the way we should. So we need to be forgiven for the fact that we do not live up to these great commandments. That's a foundational starting place here. That's why Jesus is hanging on the cross, because I have not done as I should. And it's also true that we continue to fail at this. When we look at the radical nature of this command, we see how hard it is to live this way. I am being asked to overlook the way people have hurt me and instead treat them the way I want to be treated. Well, I mean, look, I mean, let's just be honest. I have a hard time treating the people that I love the way that I want to be treated. I am constantly fighting against my own selfishness. There's hardly a person in the world. I mean, the people that I have treated the best, right, are the ones that I have the most casual relationship with. They think I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I've never done anything to them. But the people that I actually know and love, they know, in fact, that I at times have not treated them the way I want to be treated. And one of the things that God does, if we're paying attention as believers, is in our relationships helps us to see the essential hypocrisy that we have, that And I've said many times that I have had those wake-up experiences where I find myself getting irritated with Robbie about something, and then just very soon after that, I find myself being upset that she's not cutting me slack, and I realize because she's not cutting me slack for the very thing that I wasn't cutting her slack for just a little bit ago. That sense that, you know, if it benefits me, then I want mercy. Or if it benefits me, I want justice, depending on which way it goes. I want justice for you and mercy for me, because both of those come out to be for in my benefit. Well, those are great lessons to learn, but the fact that you're learning those lessons means that you have a long way to go towards actually being the kind of person who loves your neighbor as yourself, who actually treats other people consistently the way you want to be treated. So, on the one hand, no. I don't think that I, in this lifetime, will ever arrive at the place where my love for my neighbor is at the level that it ought to be, that I am without any taint of selfishness in the way that I deal with anybody. But, so the answer was no. I'm not saved by being a person who loves my neighbor as myself in the sense that somehow I've shown myself worthy of God's approval because I'm such a great guy. But there is another side to this story. Look at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And like I said, in order to understand where I'm coming from, you have to understand that I believe that he meant that. That he actually is saying that the scribes and the Pharisees were coming from a place that was repugnant to God. It's not just that they were sinners, but they were not going to find a place in the kingdom of God. He's saying you won't find a place in the kingdom of God unless there is something significantly different about you than what I see in the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he goes on to talk about their corruption of the idea of love and what it's about. They used their own misinterpretation of the law to justify their unloving treatment of others. They thought of themselves as law-keeping, even as they were ungracious, unmerciful people who loved their friends and mistreated those who were not their friends. That is Jesus' constant criticism of them, that they hid their own belief and lack of repentance behind a thin veneer of law-keeping. What God asks of us is that we submit to the law. We look at the law of love and say, yes, that is the way it should be. We don't justify our own selfishness. We don't try to use our religion to make ourselves look good and say somehow, no, I've done what I'm supposed to do. We agree with God that we should treat others the way we want to be treated. That struggle is going to be massive, I think. The more we come to understand how patient and compassionate God wants us to be, the more we understand how hard it is to live that way. But as God's people, we do not reject this just because it is hard. You and I are followers of Jesus. We are disciples of Jesus. And one of the ways that we show that we are his disciples is that we agree with his teaching. When he says this is the way it is, we say, well, as hard as that is, you're right. That's the way it is. And in this case, we are agreeing with him that loving our neighbor as ourselves is one of the great commandments. That's how we're called to live. I should be judged by whether or not that is the standard by which I'm living, because that's the way God wants it to be. So, in that sense, I must be a person, if I'm going to say I follow Jesus, I'm his disciple, I must be one who embraces the idea, yes, this is the call. This is what we're called to do. This is what I should be seeking to do in my life, is to treat other people the way I would want to be treated. That's what it means for me to follow God. This is what it means for me to believe in Jesus, in part, is to recognize that's what God wants, that's what Jesus taught, therefore that's what I must embrace. And then when I embrace that, then the battle really begins. Then I really start to see what is involved in all of that. So, is my salvation at stake? Can I be saved and be a person who fails to love as I should? Yes. Every single person who's going to be saved has failed to love and will fail to love as they should. We're not what we ought to be yet. But can I be saved and reject the law of love and say that is not the star by which I steer, but I'm going to hide from it somehow, try to justify myself as somehow being excused from that obligation? I'd say no, that ultimately I have to be willing to bow to the truth of things, that the two great commandments are love God and love your neighbor, and I am called to do both. Okay, so we have a few minutes for any questions or comments you might have.
I'm going to ask a familiar question, but I don't mean it the way it might sound. The question is, who is my neighbor? And what I mean by that is
who
not...
Is
and I don't mean it the way the lawyer meant it. What I mean is, why did Jesus use the term neighbor? What's the significance of that? Why didn't he just say, love every human being, or something like that?
Well, I've thought about that. I'm inclined to think that the language of my neighbor, I mean, it starts in the Old Testament. It starts in, like, Leviticus, and in much of the law, my neighbor is discussed. I just think that it means the ones that I have to do with. My neighbors are the ones who are around me. I mean, you know, most of these people did not travel around the world or anything. I mean, they had their sphere. The tribes were in a particular place, and unless there was a war or something, they were going to stay in their villages and go out and trade and stuff like that. But so basically, I think the idea of the neighbor is it's the people around me. And you can see, and like I said, in the command, you can see that immediately Moses is expanding it by saying, well, and I'm talking as well about the strangers, those who are not Jews that you are encountering, who are living among you. They are not your fellow countrymen. They are not Jews. But he doesn't use this language, but I think I would say, but he is your neighbor. I mean, there he is to be dealt with, and you are to love him as yourself, just as you would love your fellow Jew, thereby showing that the rationale for it is not just, oh, I'm supposed to love my own kind, but I am to love the human beings that are around me. So that's how I would understand it, I think.
So where the lawyer was inclined to see it as an exclusive kind of term, like, I need to know who my neighbor is so that I can love him and not worry about anybody else. Maybe Scripture was using it as an inclusive kind of thing. Whoever you encounter that needs love, you encounter that might be an object of love, you are to love that person.
Yeah. Now, I want to be clear, I think I was, that it's not that what the lawyer is doing there, these kinds of debates that the Pharisees had, are like incredibly stupid or anything. In that context, it's your fellow countrymen, your neighbor, the sons of your people. So you could look at that and say, oh, okay, the word neighbor here is meant to imply my Jewish neighbor, my fellow countryman, who he's my neighbor because he's one of us. So you could see how that thinking might get going in that direction, together with the fact that at times God, I mean, calls the nation and says, I want you to go wipe those guys out. I mean, there God is judging rather than being patient and sending the rain and so forth. He's saying, their time is up and I want you to execute my judgment on them. So there are things that you would look at and say, okay, well, yeah, there are God's people and there are other people, and sometimes God is wrathful towards those people, and so you kind of try to put all of that stuff together. But what I'm suggesting is that you have to make this distinction between the fact that God will ultimately judge or may decide at a certain time my judgment is coming on a particular group of people or so on, from the fundamental moral stance that we are called upon to take toward each other, which is to consider the other person's welfare the way I would consider my own. And what I've tried to point to is that there are clues in the text that would indicate that God's concern goes beyond just my fellow Jew, that the idea of the neighbor actually goes farther than that.
But when Jesus tells the story of the Samaritan, I think he says, which of these three men was a neighbor to him? And so it's kind of using the term flip-flopped.
Yes.
We would think of the person who needed the love to be the neighbor, but right. Actually he says, which one acted like a neighbor?
Right.
So I wonder if that neighbor kind of reflects back. It implies a certain kind of behavior on my part. It's an attitude on my part. I want to be a neighbor to this person. I consider him my neighbor. I am a neighbor.
Yeah, well,
maybe.
Yeah, clearly it does in that parable. And as he's dealing with him, that's exactly what he's doing. And, I mean, he's switching it around that who here has taken on the, I think you could say, who here has recognized this is my neighbor and I'm going to act as if he is my neighbor and seek his welfare as my neighbor and so forth. So he's seeing, yeah, implicit in that is that I have embraced the idea that I have this obligation to my neighbor. I don't know if that was implicit in the word itself as it's used in Leviticus. It's certainly implicit, I think, in the command that's associated with it. But I don't know. Sometimes it's a little hard to sort out exactly how those things come about.
My wife whispers in my ear, so she won't ask the question. Ron, especially in the Old Testament, but also even, well, the question is war, battle, physical confrontations. How do you feel that the Israelites handled that with loving your neighbor in front of them? And also, I know that there's people that struggle with that now. So you want to comment on that?
Yeah. Well, that's a very big question. The section in the Sermon on the Mount that we were looking at, do unto others as you would have others do unto you, and the thing about loving your enemies and so forth, that is sometimes put forward, I mean, especially the part just before the one we looked at where he quotes the thing from the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I'm saying, you know, don't resist the one who is evil and, you know, turn the other cheek and all of that language, which is, I think, is rooted in the same idea, basically, the idea of being concerned for the welfare of the other person. But the question becomes, what is the rationale that Jesus is using there? I mean, there are those who have argued that, in essence, Jesus is saying that to be a follower of God ultimately calls us to reject the idea of any resistance to evil at all. So there is no violence toward anyone who is, no matter what they might be doing, there is no violence that is ever appropriate. I don't understand his teaching that way. I think what he is talking about is it is my individual relating to other individuals. In fact, part of what the problem was that something like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which was a part of the civil law, which was basically talking about, you know, what is just here? What the principle is, you know, if someone takes your money, then their money needs to be taken and given back to you, and, you know, that sort of thing. There's this sort of just equity to what you did versus what you end up paying for that. I would understand that to be a civil penalty that we're talking about, a principle that the judge uses in trying to sort out the cases where one person has harmed another and so on. But I think what had happened is that the Pharisees then had used that which is intended to be the idea of equity in law, as a justification for the idea that whatever you do to me, I get to hit you back. And that's a violation of the command to love your neighbor as yourself. You are not to take vengeance, is what it said, but you are to love your neighbor as yourself. So the personal principle that I'm dealing with is I am to treat others the way I would want to be treated. But does that preclude the possibility that there would be something like an army or a police force that would enforce justice? Is a policeman violating the golden rule if he grabs a guy who's trying to steal something and puts him in prison, you know, or, you know, that kind of thing? And I would argue that those are a different, there are different principles involved with that. That the thing that I quoted earlier, the one who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Here's God saying basically that it is appropriate, I would say, for society to mete out to someone who has killed someone, who has murdered someone wrongly, that they have forfeited their own life in doing that. So the society in executing judgment, in meting out punishment for societal evils and stuff like that, is not violating the law of God because it's not following the love your neighbor as yourself principle. I mean, if you look back far enough, you could ultimately say, well, I'm loving God and loving my neighbor as myself. That I think that if I murdered someone, it would be appropriate for me to pay the penalty, the civil penalty for doing that. So I don't think the principles that we're talking about here necessarily speak to the issue of what is appropriate for an army, a nation's army to do, and a police force to do, and so forth. Now, the larger question then is there such a thing as a just war and all of that kind of stuff? I'm not going to go there. That's a big topic, and I have a lot to learn. But I just think we need to be careful. I'm not at all convinced that Jesus is laying down a principle here. No one under any circumstances is ever to react back against evil. I'd say no. A policeman is supposed to react back against evil. And I firmly believe that Jesus would affirm that, because that's implicit in the kind of stuff that the Old Testament taught. And we can see the New Testament teaching that sort of thing as well. In my lifetime, or in the lifetime of the world, have there been any wars that we could look at and say, those were good wars? That's a hard question. But in principle, should we say, Jesus has taught us that if I see somebody getting beat up, I shouldn't try to stop the guy who's beating them up, because you should not answer back to evil. I say, no, that's not what he meant. So.
It seems like when we talk about love, one of the things that often comes up, which you haven't mentioned, is the idea that we frequently hear it's not an emotional thing. It's not that I'm having an emotional sense of affection or whatever for the beloved, but my intent is to act in his best interest, and hopefully I have the wisdom to understand what constitutes his best interest in any particular situation. But
I did say that, but it was very brief.
Oh, okay. The thing that's always kind of niggled at me when I hear that is I have seen people do loving things in a very unloving way.
Mm-hmm.
They are acting out of duty.
Mm-hmm.
And even though they're doing something that's in theory for my best interest, and I may be even grateful in a sense of doing it, I don't feel loved.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like I'm a means to an end, maybe to their own their own attitude about themselves. You know, they're glorifying themselves by saying, look what a neat guy I am that I can do this. So this sort of sense of I'm loving you out of duty because I have to, not because I want to. And it seems like real love, there has to be a sense of wanting there that that the only way I can think of it is like radical empathy. I truly care about your well-being because I so empathize with who you are as a person. You're a person like I am, and I can, in a sense, I can feel the thing that you need, and I know what it feels like to have that need, and I really care about that need that you have. That seems like an emotional reaction, and I was just wondering if you could maybe comment on that. What do you think?
Yeah. Speaking for myself, if I ever use language, which I kind of did, I mean, I was talking about the command there. It says, you shall not take vengeance, but love your neighbor as yourself. It seems clear that there is an action being pictured here. And that just, you know, you shall not take vengeance, but you shall have a twinge of warm emotion for a minute doesn't seem to be quite what it's getting at. It's talking about how I treat people, I think, is clear. Number one, if I ever distinguish that from emotion, what I mean to suggest is that it is, in fact, I think, possible to be genuinely concerned for the welfare of another person without having that sense of that thing that draws me to people, that, you know, gee, I want to be your friend, you know, that thing that we identify with, yeah, I like you, I want to be with you, or that kind of thing. I can be someone who is my enemy, I can genuinely be concerned for their welfare, and yet they do not evoke in me that kind of feeling, because I recognize that they are still my enemy, they are still untrustworthy, they are still such that I would not put my life in their hands because they would probably take it, you know, and that kind of thing. So that's what I mean. What we don't want to think is that somehow I have to work myself up into feeling about you the way I feel about my best friend, and if I haven't gotten to that spot, that somehow I'm not really met this. But I agree with what you're saying, that that there is that kind of a fake. I mean, it can happen in all kinds of ways. I mean, I have to admit that I have felt that way when I walk into some churches that I've gone into in my life, and people come up and start, you know, giving me the glad hand and everything, and I just have this feeling it's not me. they've been told that they're supposed to try to get people to come in the church, and the way you get people come in the church is be nice to them. So I'm kind of a means to an end. They treat me nice, and next week they'll be able to say, we got another one, you know, and that idea that somehow I'm using the way I treat you as a lever to boost up my own self-esteem, or, you know, that kind of thing. Yeah, I think we feel that. And that's not really rooted in fundamentally in a faithful following of God. It's a recognition that I can get something out of this. This is what we'll see. This is what Jesus means, I think, when he talks about parading your righteousness before men, and he keeps using that language. Truly, I say to you, they have got their reward in full. That is, what I was looking for was people to approve of what I was doing, and that's what I got. So that was the reward that I was looking for. It wasn't really, I want to do what is right before God. It's, I want to feel a certain way, and so I'm going to do the right thing so that I can feel a certain way, or other people tell me how great I am, or something like that. So yeah, that's not what we're talking about. I think we cannot help but have our emotions tied in. I think our emotions follow our beliefs and actions, is the way I think about it, is I can't help but have some part of my emotional life involved in that place, that arena where I am struggling to care about you, even though you have hurt me. I mean, to come to the place where, yes, I really do want to understand and acknowledge that your welfare is as important as mine, even though I'm really upset about this thing that has happened. I don't think we can help but have our emotional life involved in that. And you're right, empathy is a good, I think, is probably a good way to think about it. I have to think more, but because it's that place where love your neighbor as yourself, that's the whole idea is I am coming to see that you and I have the same thing. We're in this together in some way. So yeah, that to the extent that there are emotions involved with that, yeah, that's unavoidable, I think. And you're right, I don't want it to be just kind of a dutiful, I don't really care about you, but I'm supposed to do this and I'll feel better if I do, or something like that. Yeah, you can tell that. But again, what I think we need to be careful about is to assume that somehow we're going to have warm feelings that are going to lead us to action. I think actually oftentimes the feelings are trailing behind the action. It is my struggling to recognize that you are significant and important that is ultimately going to bring my emotional life along with it, I think. That's how I see it anyway. I guess we can stop with that. It's about time to end. And I imagine, unless something happens that I don't know about, we'll pick this up again next week.